For this morning, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark as we get into God's Word here. Now, about once a month, I come here in the morning, and the parking lot is full, and I'm always hopeful it's people here to see me, but it never is. It's actually because they're having the All-Pro Dads program over at Brownstown Elementary School, and I've been involved with All-Pro Dads over there at Smoketown Elementary for a number of years now with my kids. It's a great thing. About once a month, a group of parents put together a breakfast for students and their dads, and at Smoketown, they've actually started to incorporate the moms into it as well, and so that's a good deal the whole way around. And what happens is we come, and they have a breakfast for us, and they get donations from all throughout the community to put this on, donuts, and they always have coffee, of course, for the dads, and chocolate milk for the kids, and all that. And you have a time of fellowship, and often you end up sitting with people you don't know, and you're just sort of making small talk. Then they start a little bit of a program, and I like to describe this program as covertly Christian. And what I mean by that is that we're talking about biblical character traits. We're just not using chapter and verse because we're in the public schools, all right? And so there's a leader up front, and at Smoketown, it's Mr. Kirchner. He's up there in the upper corner. And so he begins All-Pro Dads the same way every time. And we have to introduce our children to the other dads at the table, and we have to answer this question. I'm proud of you because. And so we have to say something that we're proud of about our child. And so now I am very fortunate because my kids already tell me what I'm supposed to be proud of them for, so I don't even have to decide. It works out very well for me in that way. But it's a really cool thing. It is a really cool thing because if you take the time and you look around the room when the dads are doing this, the kids are just beaming. They're just beaming, right? Because, man, it's awesome when your dad says that he's proud of you. And frankly, that goes for any age, doesn't it? You don't have to be a young one to really enjoy it when your father tells you that he's proud of you. We're beginning our winter sermon series this morning on the Gospel of Mark, and I've titled this series Immediately. And that's because Mark emphasizes the action of Jesus. He presents Jesus as the suffering servant, and he really doesn't spend a lot of time with Jesus' sermons or his teachings. He is just constantly showing Jesus on the go doing ministry, and that ministry happens immediately. That word shows up in Mark's gospel 42 times, which is more than the other three gospels combined. And in the Greek, it's pronounced euthus, and it gets translated sometimes as at once or things like that. But in the ESV, which is what I'll be teaching out of for this series, it's always translated immediately. And so we're going to see over the next few weeks, and this is really going to take us up to Easter, we're going to see all these things that Mark shows Jesus doing and just what motivates our Savior to act immediately. Today, we're going to begin at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to look at this unique interaction between a father and his son. Now, before we get to our verses, I want to give you a little bit of background today on the Gospel of Mark. First of all, this Mark that we're talking about is John Mark. John Mark was a partner in ministry, he was being mentored by Peter and Paul. And we see him throughout Acts ministering in that way. Now, Mark, interestingly enough, was not a disciple. In fact, we don't really think he was actually an eyewitness to all the things he wrote about. And so what we believe, scholars believe, is that he is basically writing the Gospel of Peter. That this is all the things that Peter told Mark about Jesus and all the different things. And so he's really using Peter's perspective and eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. Now, the Gospel of Mark, his audience is Romans, or Gentiles, if you will. Matthew wrote to the Jews, Luke wrote to the Greeks, and Mark, he writes to Romans, or Gentiles. And when we say Gentiles, that's us, right? Non-Jews. And so we see in his gospel him explaining a lot of Jewish customs and traditions because his audience wouldn't have understood them, as opposed to Matthew, who rarely explains any of that stuff because his audience were the Jews living around there in Jerusalem in that way. Now, Mark wrote his gospel with a purpose. And that purpose was, first of all, to present Jesus as the suffering servant. And so in that way, he was encouraging his readers to endure suffering and persecution. He shows all the different ways that Jesus suffered and was persecuted during his ministry. And in that way, he's encouraging us to also endure that suffering, knowing how the story ends, with Jesus' victory over the tomb and his resurrection so that you and I can have eternal life someday. And so there's this pastoral purpose to Mark's gospel. There's also a theological purpose in that Mark presents the humanity of Jesus, that he is the Son, the physical Son of God. In contrast to Matthew, who really focuses on Jesus' deity and the fact that he's a Messiah, Mark really doesn't spend a whole lot of time with that aspect of it all, but is instead showing that Jesus was fully man and suffered in the same way that we did. Now, in my Bible, and perhaps in yours, this is called the Gospel according to Mark, not the book of Mark. And sometimes we use those terms interchangeably, and we really shouldn't, because the gospel is a very, very special piece of literature. The gospel is used to describe many different things. For example, the gospel, capital G, okay, is the good news. That when we say that we are people of the gospel, we are people of the good news, that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, that if we believe in him, we can have eternal life. That's the good news. That's the gospel. But a gospel is also a particular piece of literature. See, sometimes people think that the four gospels are the biographies of Jesus, and they're really not. They're really not in that way, because a biography is trying to capture details and you're trying to record it without any sort of purpose, without any sort of slant. You're not really trying to encourage your readers to in one way or the other, right? If you're writing a good biography. These Gospels, these four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are really, there's some biographical information about Jesus, but that's not why they wrote them. They wrote their Gospels to a particular audience, and they were really writing preaching materials for other people as they would go and share the good news of Jesus Christ, that they could take their gospel and use that. In other words, it's like, this is the important things we need to be talking about Jesus Christ. And so they wrote them down in that way. And so the Gospels are not complete. Right. In fact, John says that if someone would try to write down all the things that Jesus did on his time on earth, why, it would fill thousands upon thousands. You couldn't write it all down. Right. And so these four gospel writers have picked aspects of Jesus' ministry, parts of his life, to write down, to record, in order to encourage their audience to believe in him as their Savior. And so Mark writes to the Romans to encourage them to, number one, trust in Jesus as their Savior, and then number two, realize that that trusting is going to bring suffering and persecution, and to endure all of that just as Jesus endured his suffering. So let's get to it here. Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. It says, "In the beginning of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. As he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we pause now as we get to dig into your word, and I pray that you would be with each one here as we look at these verses. Father, I pray that, as I always do, my words would be your words, and anything I say that's just me talking would be quickly forgotten. But anything that I say that is from you and of you would be seared onto our hearts this morning. We ask that you bless this time and that you are a part of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Unlike Matthew or Luke, Mark doesn't spend any time dealing with Jesus' birth or his early life. Have you ever noticed that, right? Like Matthew and Luke go into the whole Christmas story and things like that. The Advent season will rarely in Mark because there's just nothing there. He begins his gospel with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There you go, moving on, right? He doesn't spend any time, and that's because he's writing to Romans. He doesn't see the need to go into Jesus' Jewish ancestry or show how he fulfilled these Jewish prophecies in the Old Testament. The Romans aren't really going to care, right? And so he just starts with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What's interesting is that Mark rarely deals with the Old Testament at all in his gospel. In fact, he only quotes it one time in this next verse, except for when Jesus himself is quoting the Old Testament. Matthew, on the other hand, he's always quoting the Old Testament. We just went through that with our Advent series, right? All these times that Matthew quotes the Old Testament. Mark just, that's not his point, that's not his purpose. But he does quote this one prophecy about John the Baptist. And it's interesting because it's a blending of three different Old Testament passages found in Malachi, Exodus, and Isaiah. And he says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And then John appeared in verse 4, baptizing the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So let's talk a little bit about John's ministry. John is ministering in what's known as the wilderness area. That's sort of northwest of the Dead Sea. Uninhabitable land, right? And that's where he lives. He's a prophet, and he wears the clothing of an Old Testament prophet. Camel skin clothes. He's eating locusts, wild honey. He's this wild, unkept man. And man, people are coming out to hear him in these massive, massive crowds. They're leaving the comforts of Jerusalem and their towns. They're going out into the wilderness to hear this man preach. And it says that John preached a baptism of repentance. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the Jewish people were repenting in their hearts and their minds, and then they were demonstrating it with this action of being baptized. And indeed, that is what baptism is for us today. It is an outward sign of an inward change in our hearts. And what's remarkable here is that if you were born a Jew, you didn't go through baptism. It wasn't one of the rites. If you were a Gentile and you were converting to Judaism, well, then you had to go through a whole ceremony and be baptized that way. But if you were born a Jew, there was, under the Jewish law, no really need to be baptized. And yet these people are coming out in massive crowds to submit to John's baptism of repentance. In fact, many people, and there's all kinds of estimates, some people say up to 300,000 people came out to the wilderness to be baptized by John. We don't know the exact number, but it was massive crowds of people coming and were being convicted by the preaching of John the Baptist. And he's telling them, now look, there's another one coming who is far superior than I am. And he says, I'm not actually even worthy to untie the sandals of this one's feet. Now that's very significant, because not even slaves in that culture would be required to untie someone's sandals. And so John is saying that compared to the one that's coming, I am actually below the level of a slave on the social status. There is no below the level of slave on the social status, right? And so he's saying, look, compared to me, this one that is coming is so much greater. And this is very important. It's very important because submitting to being baptized by John meant that you were pledging to receive and submit to the Messiah, to the one that was come. That's what he's saying there. Now, look, I'll do this. I'll be happy to baptize you, but you need to understand there's one coming who's greater than I am, far, far greater. And so if we're going to do this, you need to be prepared to submit to him as well. And so that's what happened. Do I think that all those people fully understood that? No, I don't. But that's what he was trying to drive at with them, to get them to understand that the Messiah was coming. And so then, it says in verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, Mark's account of Jesus' baptism is very short, and we're going to see that in a lot of these parallel passages. Matthew and Luke go into much greater detail than Mark does. Mark, he keeps things moving, right? And his gospel is really meant to be read in one sitting. And you're going to be exhausted by the end of it, because things just keep happening in that way. And so Mark identifies Jesus as coming from Nazareth. Nazareth is such an obscure town that it's never mentioned anywhere outside of the four Gospels. Right? It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the Roman historians like Josephus or among any of the Jewish literature or things like that. That's how obscure Nazareth was. In fact, and we'll see next week, one of the disciples, when he's told that the Jesus is from Nazareth, says what? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? That's how lowly Nazareth was. And so Jesus comes, and he was baptized by John. Now, we have to ask ourselves a question. Why did Jesus need to be baptized by John? Right? John's giving a baptism of what? Repentance. Repenting of your sin. Well, Jesus doesn't have any sin, right? So why does he undergo John's baptism? I mean, he could have been like, you know what, John? I'm good, thanks. You know, peace out. I'm out of here. That's, you know, no, he doesn't say that. He undergoes John's baptism. So why is that? Well, I think there's a couple of things here. First of all, by undergoing John's baptism, it further establishes the ministry of John. It further establishes that. It lends credibility to John that he is the forerunner that we talked about in one of our Advent sermons. He is the Old Testament forerunner of the Messiah, right? And so it lends credibility to that. John is from the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe of Levi. And the job of the priests was to present what? The sacrifices before God for the atonement of sin, right? Here is John presenting the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus himself, before God, for the atonement, what will happen on the cross for all of our sins, all right? And so this is very much, this is John's job. And Jesus comes and he says, look, we need to do this. We need to do this. Now, there's a second reason, and I think it's the greater reason, is this. By being baptized by John, Jesus is fully identifying with the people that he came to save, right? He's fully, baptism, you are admitting that there is sin in your life and that you can't do anything about it and that God has done something about it. And Jesus comes, and even though he was without sin, he still goes through with the baptism in order to fully identify with the very people he is there to save. And we're going to see more of that next week when we look at his temptation in the wilderness. And so they go through this baptism. And then it says in verse 10, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So, first of all, wow, right? Like, can you imagine what that must have looked like? Right? He comes up out of the water, and this word that's viewed there, it's like the heavens didn't just open like a door. It's like they were torn asunder. They were torn apart, and this Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, and it settles on Jesus. Now, this dove is significant because the dove is the sacrifice of the very poor, right? If you could afford anything else, you gave a dove as a sacrifice. And here now is this dove coming down and settling on Jesus' shoulder. Jesus was of the poor people, right? If Jesus would have gone to temple to give a sacrifice, he would have had to give a dove. The Bible tells us that. He was a son of a poor carpenter. And so he comes down, so a signifying Jesus' social status and also his character, that Jesus was a humble, suffering servant in that way. But again, I have another question when I read this, and that's, why'd the Holy Spirit have to come? Like, he's fully man, okay, but he's also fully God. And man, that's the one. Ooh, we just trying to wrap our head around that's this tough. But so if he's fully God, why did the Holy Spirit have to come? Have you thought about that? Why did the Holy Spirit have to come? Well, it's not that Jesus lacked the Holy Spirit. He's fully God, all right? But it seems to me that this act is to empower Jesus specifically for the ministry that he is about to take place. Scripture tells us that Jesus lived an unremarkable life. He lived just like you and me would, the son of a carpenter. And so it seems at this moment, as he's about ready to begin his earthly ministry, the Holy Spirit is coming and empowering him in this very specific way so that he can do all the things that he has to do from this point forward, including enduring going through the cross. And so the dove comes down and all that happens, and now this voice from heaven comes and says to Jesus, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." Whew. How big of a deal was Jesus' baptism? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all present in this moment. This is a big deal. This is a big, big deal. And you know what? This is one sentence that the Father speaks to the Son, but look at what he is telling Jesus. He says, "You are my son," communicating acceptance. You're my son, right? Have you ever, as parents, been like, you know what? You're your mother's son right now. I don't, you know, yeah. No, that's not. He said, "You are my son. I accept you. Not only that, you are my beloved son." Man, that's affection. I love you. And then he says, "With you, I am well pleased." Well, that's affirmation. Can you imagine what Jesus felt in his heart to hear the Father say those three things? "You're mine, I love you, and I am well pleased with you." And now he's ready to begin his ministry. So what can we take from this passage today? Well, I started my professional life in ministry at House on the Rock, where I went around and I did marriage ministry, did family ministry, parent ministry, all that sort of thing. And even though I don't exclusively focus on family ministry like I used to, it's still my passion. So when I look at this passage, to me, this is all about a daddy talking to his boy. So this week, I was challenged, and I want to share that challenge with you. Do we as parents and grandparents, aunts and uncles, do we tell our sons and daughters that we accept them, that we love them and are proud of them? Do we do that? Now, listen to me. That doesn't mean we accept sin. Doesn't mean we condone their choices when their choices are counter to God's will and His Word. But man, do we tell them this? "You belong to me. I love you. And I am pleased with you. I am proud of you." Do we do that? And let me just speak to the fathers, the grandpas, the uncles that are here. You have no idea the impact that those words make. Now look, I'm not discounting the words of our moms and our grandmas and our aunts. Hear that. I'm not discounting that at all. I'm just telling you that as a son, I know my mom loves me because she has to. She's my mom, right? I know my mom's proud of me. But man, when you hear it from dad, I'm just saying there's this reality here. Well, those words don't get forgotten. I want to tell you a story. It's time, I think we just had Greg at this point, and money was tight, and woo boy, we had an unexpected bill. that was very significant, and it was going to just pretty much tap out the old savings account. And I was like, wow, I mean, you know me, I pulled my hair out, how are we going to do this and all that? And I called my dad up. I explained to him what had happened, of course, because he's Jerry Phillips. His first one, well, bud, how can I help? Which meant what? What kind of check do I need to write? I said, no, Dad, we're all right. You know, I mean, we got the money in savings. It's going to tap us out, but we're going to be okay. Bud, are you sure? Yes, Dad, we're sure. I'm sure we can do this. Because I can help you. I've helped your brother. I can help you. And I'm thinking, really, we're going to argue about this? Seriously? You know? And I said, Dad, I know you can, but I take a lot of pride in being able to provide for my family. And he said this. He said, I know you do, and I'm proud of you. I'm proud of both you boys for the men you've become. But Scott, I love you, and if you need help, I want to help. So we finally decided that if the bill would be any worse than what it was, I would let him help. That's how I got off the phone. Here's the deal. I'm almost positive my father does not remember that conversation. It was nearly 15 years ago now. But I'll never forget it. So let's do this. If it's been a while since you've told your kids, your grandkids, I know some of you are going to have a whole lot of phone calls to make today because you got like 40 grandkids and all that. I got that, okay? But let's do this. Let's do this. We need to do this. God has given us the example. You're mine. I love you, and I am proud of you. Let's do it. Let's not wait. Let's do this immediately. Now, I realize that I am very blessed to have grown up in the home that I did. And I realize that for some of you, perhaps many of you, you grew up in homes where dad or mom didn't really ever say that he loved you or was proud of you. So I recognize that for some of you, the last 10 minutes or so have been very tough. So here's how I want to encourage you this morning. There's this guy named Rich Stevenson. He's an evangelist and a pastor. He wrote a book all about the interactions that Jesus has with God the Father in the New Testament. And he included a chapter on Jesus' baptism. And he points out in the book that this is a really weird place for the heavens to open and for God to say what he says, right? Because think about it. Think about it. Jesus hasn't done anything yet, right? The scriptures say that he lived an unremarkable life. He hasn't done anything. Why would God do this now? Right? Just look at the next few passages in Mark, right? The next thing is that Jesus goes and stares down Satan. Right? I mean, that's the time. That's the time after being in the wilderness for 40 days and being tempted by Satan and all that, and he defeats him, and Satan goes away with his tail between his legs, and that's the time for the heavens to open and the dove to come down and the voice of God to say, attaboy! Look at my boy! Defeating that Satan. Wait till I tell my brother. You know that idea. Right? That's the time. Or after he calls all these disciples together, this bunch of knuckleheads, and he turns them into the world's greatest evangelistic team that has ever been seen. That's the time. That's the time for the heavens to open, for him to be like, look at my son. That's my boy right there. Well done, son. Or how about when he stares down the Pharisees and they come and they try and trick him, they try and trip him up, they try and get him to some way that they can get rid of him, and every time he doesn't sin and yet he defeats them? That's the time for the heavens to open and for him to say, man, I'm so proud of you. But not here. Jesus hasn't done anything yet. So why now? Listen to me. It's because these words of acceptance and affirmation and affection are not given on our capacity to perform. They are given to us based on God's capacity to love. Do you understand how important this is this morning? God is proud of Jesus not because of what he's done. He hasn't done anything yet. He's proud of him because he loves him. And my God has an endless capacity to love. Now, this is what this means for you and for me. I want you to listen to Romans chapter 8. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of" what? "Adoption. As sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Listen to me. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." Listen to me. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we become a child of God. That is what the Scripture says. And we become a co-heir with Christ. That blows my mind. That we're considered co-heirs with Jesus. And yet that's what the Scripture says. In John 17, verse 8, write this down. John 17, verse 8, I want you to look this up later. It says this, this is Jesus talking. "For I have given them the words you gave me." That's Jesus talking to God the Father. "For I have given them the words you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you've sent me." I have given them the words you gave me. What words did God give Jesus? "You're my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Those same words he gives to each one of us today if we have trusted in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So this is what I want you. What I want you to do is tell your kids and your grandkids that you love them and that you're proud of them. But this is what I want you to remember. I want you to remember this. God is saying to you, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. You are my beloved daughter. With you I am well pleased." And you say, "Scott, it just can't be that way. I mean, look at my life. My life's a wreck. It's a mess. I have screwed up so much. I haven't done anything to make him proud of me." Our relationship with our Heavenly Father has nothing to do with our performance. It has everything to do with God's love and his character. Listen to me. God loves you. And he's proud of you. And he wants the very best for you. And I can stand here today in all confidence and tell you that if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God is proud of you. With you, he is well pleased. Will someone say amen? And if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior today, today would be a really great day to do that. To know that relationship that's not based on performance, but based on the fact that God loves you. It doesn't matter what you've done, what poor choices you've made. God created you. He loves you and he desperately wants a relationship with you. In the back of your sermon notes in your bulletin, I've selected 7 passages that remind us that we are sons and daughters. If you'll notice, that's one for every day of the next week. I would invite you and encourage you to take one verse a day, one passage a day, and remind yourself who you are. A beloved son, a beloved daughter. You are mine. I love you. With you, I am well pleased. Let's pray.